Something that every student has to do occasionally is a group project. Anybody a fan of group projects? You like group projects, or do you prefer to work on your own? Most people like to work on their own, but those group projects can be fun, but they can also be challenging. If you don't like group projects, if you're in the group that doesn't like group projects, there's probably two reasons why you don't. Either, number one, you just don't like working with other people and you don't want them to mess up your project. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, this is my thing. Like, I don't want you messing up my project. That's one group. And then the other group of people, right, you don't like group projects because you get left with all the work. Okay? You know how that's like? Everybody just leaves. Like, oh, well, you're on the group project. You've got it. You're smarter than me. Why don't you just take care of it? That's probably why you don't like it. Well, every assignment that's a group assignment, you have to work together or it's going to basically stink and it's going to be hard for some people and easier for others. Well, every assignment from God is also a group assignment. One of the assignments that he gives us, an important assignment that he gives us in Matthew 28 is that you and I as a group are supposed to make disciples. You're supposed to follow Christ and not only serve Christ in your own life, you're also supposed to get other people to serve Christ with you. And what we're going to learn today in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that your assignment from God to make disciples and to see non-Christians become Christians, that's a group project. Because if you try to do it on your own, you're not going to be as successful. We got to work together. So open up your Bibles, if you can, to Philippians chapter 1. If you're just joining us for the first time, Philippians, near the back of the Bible, New Testament. This is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church in a city called Philippi. So the Philippians, that's just the name of the people in the town. And he's been writing about a lot of things. One of the things he's been saying is, I'm in jail. So he's talking about his own situation. And he said, I am in jail. And instead of saying, I'm in jail and it stinks, he says, I'm in jail and it's actually been a good thing. Not because he's liked being in jail necessarily, but because he's in jail for a good reason. He's in jail because he was serving Jesus. And he was arrested for doing the right thing. And because he's in jail, he's able to share the gospel with other people. He's able to share God's good news of salvation through Jesus with people. And that's what he told us last time in verse 21. We looked at it last week. It says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So for every real Christian, your life should be all about serving Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that you show that, one of the ways that you live that out is found in verse 27. So I want you to take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have your parents ever said, hey, when I'm gone, you can do anything you want. It's just you have to take out the trash and feed the dog and empty the dishwasher. Do whatever you want. Just only do this. Right? It's like, well, okay, I guess I can't do whatever I want. I have to do this thing first and then the rest later. What he's saying is, I mean, as we live our lives, right, only, I have one command. You got to make sure you're doing this. This is so important. This is the most important thing. He says, let your manner of life, the way that you live, be worthy of the gospel. We usually don't use that language. If I said, are you even worthy to be my friend, you'd be like, John, you're pretty stuck up. Okay. You think, oh, I'm king of it. Are you worthy? Right? We don't use the word very much, but what it means is does it match up? Right? And even that might be confusing. But what he's saying is you need to walk in a way, live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. That means that your life should match what the gospel says. If you say you believe it. Because if you don't say you believe the gospel, if you say, yeah, I don't believe the good news about Jesus, then it makes sense that your life is about you and about your friends and about whatever you want it to be about. But if your life is about Christ and you really believe that, what Paul said earlier applies to you. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So it says only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come to you and see you or I'm absent, right? Remember, he's in jail. He's not with them. So he's saying, if I come and see you, which is what he wanted to do, and church history says he ended up actually being able to see them again, or if he's not there, if he's absent, he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right? If a head coach went today at an NFL game said this to his team, right, they'd be like, yeah, man, this is great. Like, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to have one spirit. I want you to strive together, side by side. Right? And in that situation, be to win the game, right? Or to win the football game or whatever. But Paul says, no, I want you to strive side by side, work hard together for the gospel. Right? What he's not saying is I want you to work really hard to earn your salvation. That's not what that means. It means to advance the gospel. Back in verse 12, he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that's what he's working hard at. And that's what he's saying, hey, Christians in Philippi, I want you to work hard at advancing the gospel together. What's one of the big reasons we don't want to advance the gospel? Right? Because it's scary, or we're afraid that people will reject it, right? If I told you your assignment this week is to go and share the gospel with 10 people in your life, that's your assignment. And tell me about, write a paper, right? You'd be like, whoa, that's so much. Like, that's freaky, right? Even just to pick 10 people to have to share this with that don't know, that's scary, right? Look at verse 28. He knows this. Paul knows this, and here's how he's going to answer that. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, right? There's people that will oppose you. Don't even be frightened by them at all. It says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. He's saying, if you're bold, right? If you're bold for the gospel, you know what that's going to show? That's going to show them that they need to get right with God. And you know that's what that's going to remind you if you're bold? That I am right with God. You see that? If you're bold for the gospel, that does two things for two different types of people. For people who aren't Christians, that says, whoa, I better be sure like this person. And for you, it says, whoa, I'm sure God did save me when you're bold to share the gospel. Verse 29, it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. When that phrase, it's been granted to you, it means that it's been given to you as a gift. So think about that. He's saying, it's been given to you as a gift that you can believe in Jesus. And you're like, okay, I get that. All right, I guess if I didn't know about Jesus, then I couldn't be saved. Okay, I get how that's a gift. But then he says, it's been given you as a gift to believe in him and to suffer for him. And you're like, ooh, can I have the first one without the second one? Right? Do I really need to suffer if I believe in him? He's saying, yeah, you do. And that's actually a gift. We're going to break down what that means in a minute. But what he says is, I want you guys to suffer. And what he says about himself in verse 30 is, I, myself, what I'm doing right now, I'm engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. He says, I want you to get in the game. He says, I want you to join the fight. He says, I'm working to advance the gospel. And what I want you to do is not just individuals in the church to get in on this, inviting people to church and sharing the gospel with people. I don't just want some of you to do it. I want all of you to do it. And I don't want you to do it in your isolated corners, right? And that's easier for us now than it was back then, that we can kind of live our lives on our own, away from our friends, away from other people, right? It's kind of easier to do that now. What he's saying is, I don't want you to do that. When it comes to bringing people to church, when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to reading your Bible, when it comes to praying, I want you to do these things together because it's helpful. It's a group project. Right? Like, I don't like group projects. Well, God's given you a group project. We have to work together as a team to win people to Jesus Christ. And he says three things here. First thing that you need to do, if you want to do that, if you really want to say, okay, I'm willing to do what Paul's saying here. I'm willing to do what God's word is instructing me to work together with other people to see people become Christians. I'm willing to do that, okay? The first thing that Paul says to do is found in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says this before he even gets into, hey, you should also share the gospel. This is the first thing he says. You can write this down for point number one. Live consistently with your claims of Christianity. Live consistently with your claims of Christianity. Live consistently with your claims of Christianity. What he's saying here is let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, right? Your life matching the gospel. When he says, let your manner of life, it sounds weird, right? If I said, your manner of life is, you'd be like, okay, stop, hold on. What's wrong with John? Like, why is he using this phrase, right? What he means here, it's a word that's only used a couple times. This is one of the two times it's used in the whole New Testament. And what the word literally means, it has the word city in it. Okay? And you'd be like, how is it living with the city? What it means is live as a citizen. Right? Live as a citizen. Or if I told you, you're supposed to live as an American, right? You'd be like, whoa, okay, I guess that means I got some important things to do, right? If I'm an American, I got to vote. I got to, you know, do some things. One of your leaders, can I tell you a story? One of your leaders got called in to do jury duty. And they sat on a trial where they were there for a couple weeks and there was like a murder. But it wasn't just one murder. It was a double murder, right? There's this dude and this gangster in this car and this shootout, right? And she sat on this trial and had to convict these people guilty, guilty, guilty. And she was in a guilty mood. Francesca. She was... Can I say that? Anyway, maybe that was against the law what I just did. I don't mean it to be. But the point is... Wow, I think that was. Never mind. Forget it. It was me. It wasn't Francesca. No. What she had to do was live as a citizen, right? She had to do something that her government says, hey, you need to do this because this is a responsibility. Now that you're a part of this team, right? If you were from some other country and you became an American citizen, you have to do some things as American, right? You got to serve on jury duty. You got to do, that's like the only thing I can think of. And vote, I guess. Right? Those are duties of citizens. What he's saying is, as a citizen, you have to act a certain way. And you might be saying, okay, as a citizen of what? Right? America, Rome, Philippi, right? What does he mean? Well, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Just turn over in your Bibles one page maybe to the right. Philippians 3:20 says this, our citizenship is in Philippi. No, sorry. Our citizenship is in Rome. No. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Right? So your main obligation to a group is not to your country necessarily, to your city necessarily, to your empire for them. No, their citizenship, their primary identification is I'm a citizen of heaven. Real Christians, their citizenship is in heaven, which means their home is in heaven, their real home. And he says, live like you're actually going to heaven, right? Live like a person who reflects the king, right? Look at verse 20 again. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, right? And from it, we await a savior, the Lord, which means boss or king, right? The Lord, the boss, Jesus Christ. Right? So if you really say, I'm a citizen of some other country or some other place, you know what that means? If that's your primary responsibility, you need to serve that king. You need to live for that king or that person who's in charge or that president or whatever. Whoever's in charge of that kingdom that you belong to, you need to serve them, even while you live in another kingdom. Think about it. Even while you're in a different country, you need to still be a good, you know, American citizen, let's just say. What he's saying is, as a citizen of heaven, live in your earthly kingdoms, your states, your cities, your governments, as a good citizen of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel means your life matches your gospel. Let's just say that I told you I'm quitting my job. And yeah, you know, I'm going to quit and I am going to become, get this, an NFL quarterback, right? I've just been hiding it for all these years, but that's really what I'm supposed to do. Let's just say we're going to do that. And then you caught me at Cold Stone with one of the gallon jugs, you know, and I'm just be like, John, you took this like job transition hard. Like, what are you doing? You should be training, right? If you said you're going to be an NFL quarterback, like, you should be in the gym, not at Cold Stone, right? If you were nice to me, you would tell me that if I quit my job and tried to be an NFL quarterback, right? You say, wait, your life now can't just be about whatever it was before. It needs to be like all about football, right? If that's really what you're going to do, and that's really the assignment that you have, if that's really what your life is all about, then you've got to focus on that. Remember Philippians 1:21, what we studied last week. To live is Christ and to die is gain. If that's true, if you really believe the gospel, you need to dedicate yourself and live worthy of the gospel. If you still don't know what that means, think about it like this. If you say you believe the gospel, you believe that there is a God who created you, who's holy, which means he's totally perfect, who's just, which means he's a judge. He justly, fairly judges what we do. Right? If you really believe that, do you live like that? Do you really live like that? If you believe that God's a judge, right? Do you really live like he will evaluate your life one day? Or do you not care? Right? Because the problem is, some of us can just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then we forget everything, all the, you know, to put it negatively, the baggage that's attached to that, everything that comes with it. Right? You can't just claim to be a Christian and deny everything that comes with it. You claim to believe in God. Do you live like God's there? Do you talk like God's listening? Right? Seriously, think about it. If you do, right, then your life is matching the gospel. You're really living out what you say you believe. You say you believe that when we sin and when we do what's wrong, when we break God's rules, that separates our relationship from God. That messes things up. Just like if I sinned against you or was mean to you, our relationship would not be good. It would be broken in a sense. If you really believe that, do you live as a Christian, as a person who hates sin, or do you invite it? Gossip, lust, do you invite it or do you fight it? You really live that way. If you're a Christian, you also claim that the Bible is God's word, right? So yeah, this book is from God. It's not just any ordinary book. It's really from God. Do you live like that, though? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you spend time in it? Do you think deeply about it? Do you do what it says? If you don't, then your life doesn't match the gospel. And what Paul's saying is you need to have your manner of life match the gospel, be worthy of the gospel. You believe that Jesus calls us to love one another, right? He says that in multiple places. In John 13, he says, this is the greatest commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. It's a new commandment. Right? It's like the old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, but modified. He says, don't just love your neighbor as you would want, you know, your neighbor to be treated like you'd want to be treated. He goes a step further. He says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. What did Jesus do for you? He sacrificed for you. He gave up stuff for his disciples. He could have spent time doing what he wanted to do, but oftentimes he's interrupted by them. He was annoyed by them, but he gave himself to them. Maybe the scariest thing of all is that if you're a Christian, you at least claim to believe that every person needs to respond rightly to the gospel. You say you believe that there's heaven and there's hell after this life, and every person deserves hell because of their sin, that you deserve hell, that I deserve hell. You claim to believe that. And that if they don't hear, if a person doesn't hear and respond to, it's not just about them hearing it, it's about them responding correctly with trust in what Jesus did for them, then you believe they're going to go to hell? You say you believe that, but do you really live like that? Think about it. Do you honestly live your day-to-day life like that's true? See, the problem with your Christian life, maybe, and my Christian life, is what I claim to believe doesn't always match up with the way that I live. The idea of worthiness is a scale idea. It's really, that's what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, oh yeah, you know, it's like scales. You know, the old scales with one side and the other, right? They're supposed to balance out each other. He's saying your life needs to balance out what the gospel says. Right? Too many of you are living lives that your life doesn't match the gospel. The gospel calls you to do something, but you're not doing it. The gospel says that God is the creator. He's holy. He's just. He's loving. But you don't really live like that. That is what he's saying. I need that to be corrected. There's another time that Paul said you need to walk worthy. It was in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, as a prisoner, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So, Philippians 1 says, walk worthy of the gospel. Okay? Ephesians 4 says, walk worthy of the calling which you've been called. Right, what have you been called to do? Right, what have you been called by God to do? Well, you've been called to make disciples. You've been called to live a holy life. You've been called specifically, as a junior high student, you've been called to obey your parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? You've been called to that. So, you understand the calling. You understand that's what I'm supposed to do. But how do I really live? He says, no, walk worthy. Live up to what you claim to believe. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 has this idea as well. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, actually, two verses here, talks about how when Paul was with these people, he loved them. And he really treated them like he was their father and they were the kids. He really just loved them and gave himself for them and taught them. And he says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. We told you to do it. We encourage you. We motivated you. We said, you got to do this. To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy of God, right? Okay, we had the gospel. We had, you've been called, walk worthy to your calling, right? Now it's saying, walk worthy of God. It's like, wow, this, you see how it like just steps it up time and time again? Walk worthy. Live like you really love God. Live like you really believe in God. And then he says, walk in a manner worthy of God. And he reminds us who God is and what he did for us. He says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, right? Live as a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await a savior. Live worthy of God and of the kingdom that he's going to bring. Live like that now. That hurts a lot, doesn't it? It's like, whoa. Any discrepancy between how I act and what I believe is something that needs to be corrected. It's hard, but it's good for us to be reminded of it. He also says, if you really want to work to share the gospel with other people, right? That's what this sermon's all about. That's what Philippians 1:27-30 is all about working to share the gospel with other people. Right? He says, walk worthy. And then also, point number two, maintain unity with other Christians. Maintain unity with other Christians. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's like the prerequisite. That's the thing you have to do before doing the rest of it. That's the thing that needs to be consistent when you're sharing the gospel. He says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that you're really working at it. Have you ever seen a team fight with one another? Right? Sometimes I see it in the MLB. Like somebody doesn't like, you know, a pitcher doesn't like that a fielder didn't make a catch or they didn't run out a play when they run into first base and they like get in a fight. It's one thing to see the other, like the teams fight against each other, but it's another thing to see them fight with each other. Right? I want you to imagine when I hear the words striving side by side for the gospel, what I think of is those big dudes in football, the offensive linemen, right? The big ones, right? Let me emphasize big, right? They're big, they're tall. You know Evan Jacobson, the high school director? He was a small person on the field. He used to tell us he was like the smallest on the field because he's the shortest, but he's like 6'1", right? He was the shortest, right? And there's all these big dudes, and he played center and long snapper, right? So he's the guy who had the ball at the beginning and moved it, right? And he says, what you got to do is you got to snap that ball, and then you got to hold. You got to hold these guys. And really, the offensive linemen are actually defensive because what they're doing is they're defending the quarterback. Right, there's that guy with the ball, right, that I'm not. I'm back to junior high director John. I'm not NFL quarterback John. Right? But they protect that ball, right? And they're protecting the quarterback. Imagine if during the game, like if you're watching one of the games today, you turn it on and you see them all set up, right? You see them set up. And then when the quarterback yells hike and the ball moves, that the offensive lineman, instead of blocking the defense, that they just like turn and just start punching each other, right? Each other. Right? You'd be like, okay, well, the quarterback's going to get sacked, right? The quarterback's going to get taken down. Right? We're not effective when we're fighting with one another, right? This church, this ministry, if you really want to reach people for Christ, you will not be effective if you're fighting with one another. You just won't. Because all your time, all your effort, all of it is just concerned with warring with one another. That's why he says, no, maintain unity. You guys need to get along. He says, live worthy of the gospel, and also just get along with each other. Stop fighting. I mean, think about it. That would sound so dumb if you saw the offensive linemen fighting with one another as the defense charges to sack the quarterback. You say, those offensive linemen should get cut. They should, because they're fighting with one another. Too often, you spend your time, maybe even in your small groups, maybe in your group texts, maybe in your friend groups, you're fighting with one another when you should just be reaching other people. And if you were getting along, you could just work together with each other to reach people. But you're not doing that because you're just worried about fighting with one another. And that's why Paul says, stop fighting with one another. As a church, I want to think about two things. Paul wrote to this one church in Corinth, and he says two things to them. In chapter 6, he tells them to stop suing each other. Right? I'm like, whoa, what? Suing each other, right? It's when you have a lawsuit with someone. It's like, you took this from me, or this belongs to me, and then you can't agree, so you take it to the courts. Right? And what Paul says is, you guys are taking your disagreements to the courts, and you need to stop it. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. This is 1 Corinthians 6:7. He says, to have lawsuits with one another is already a defeat for you. So, I know you might say, well, I don't know how to sue anybody, right? I don't know any lawyers. No. Okay, yes. But when we fight with one another, he says, if you're going to make your fight public, it's already a defeat for you. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Okay. I know that when it comes to like suing people and losing property and money, it's like, okay, I'm not involved in that. I get that. But that's a big thing. Now I want you to look at the little things that you fight with your Christian friends about. Right? Who is right about that thing? Who said what? What really happened in that story? We fight over little things. And what Paul says is, don't even fight about the big things. He says, why not just suffer wrong? Right? Why not be the person who's wrong? Right? Why not you be the person who's the first to apologize? But he says, no. Instead, he says, you yourselves defraud your brothers. He says, you go attack those people. You have to be right. And because you're so selfish, you have to be right in every situation. And you fight about it with other Christians. And this is talking about, in this text, money and stuff, right? For you, it might not be money or stuff, but it might be arguments. It might be conversations with other Christians. It might be who went first. Still might seem like you don't know what that's about. Well, let me put it to you like this. On Wednesday, we are having IHOP at TNN, okay? IHOP, the International House of Pancakes. We are really... We really, or IHOB. Remember when they were IHOB for like 2 seconds?
Yeah.
That was ridiculous. I think it was, was it a prank? Was it an April Fool's thing?
No, they made a lot of money from that.
Oh, okay. Well, it was a scam that made money. Anyway, we're having IHOB. We've got eggs, bacon, pancakes, syrup, stuff like that. Okay. Now, I want you to imagine you're at CNN. You're at small groups. Let's bring it to the guys, right? Ladies always go first, so there'll be plenty of food for you. But the guys, right? Ladies, if you take too much bacon, right? Just going to say, there might not be any left over for the guys. So imagine, the guys are standing there. It's at the end of the line, and you're walking up, right? And you're next in line. And the guy from behind you cuts you. And just like jumps and just, no! And just takes the bacon. Right? It takes all the bacon. There's like 4 strips left. They just grab all the bacon and they take it and they just like run away. How would you feel? Your first line, how's that going to feel for you? You're going to be like, I'm going to punch that person, right? Like, they're not taking my bacon, right? Here's the problem. This is exactly what was happening. There were people defrauding other people. It wasn't fair. Here's what Paul says. Why not rather suffer wrong? It's better for you not to even get in a fight about it and just be like, okay, I guess I don't get bacon then. Right. Okay. He says, it's better for you not to get in a fight about it and to selflessly give up what you think is rightfully yours or being right that you think you're right. It's better for you to just give that up and say, okay, it's fine. I'd rather not fight about it. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, in one mind. Right? It's like you're acting like one person. Because that's the idea. Right? The church is supposed to act like one person. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, God calls the church the body of Christ. He says, you act like one body. Right? And there's different members of the body. This is the same church that he says, you guys are suing each other. You need to stop suing each other. Right? 6 chapters later, he says, guys, you're one body. Stop fighting with each other. He says, get along. And he says also, because you're one body, you're all different members. It's like, imagine the body of Christ, right? And Christ is the head, and we are, you know, the spleen, the appendix. It's like, man, I'm the gallbladder, man. I hate being the gallbladder. I wish I was the hand, right? I guess Diego really wants to be the hand. It's like, man, I wish I was something else. Or you're fighting with each other, right? What happens, let's get all medical here, right? Let's get all smart right now, right?
Yes.
What is it called when your body fights against itself?
Cancer.
Not immune system. Sickness. It's just sickness. It's illness in general, right? I was going for broad. You guys are trying to get extra credit. I get it, right? But it's sickness, right? It's a problem if your body is fighting itself, right? And that's the issue. Right? If you're fighting with other Christians, right? I mean this in the nicest way possible, but it's really stupid because it doesn't do what we're supposed to do. It's foolish. He says, now you are the body of Christ. And individually, you're members of it. And though many, we're one body. And that's how it is in the church. That's how it is with Christ. Have you ever seen those marching bands? Like at a college football game, or maybe you've just seen it on YouTube, and they have like all these crazy formations, and they're just like zipping. It's like, whoa, it's like, it's a castle, like, or it's whatever it is, right? You ever seen those where there's a bunch of people and they're like up and down and moving around, and it's like, whoa, it's like a screen. It's like you're watching a show on it. And what I always think is, man, they're acting like they're one. Their brain is like, it's like one brain. It's all acting together. All these individual parts are working together in one spirit, in one mind. And that's what Paul says our ministry needs to be like. That's what the narrow needs to be like. Striving together. Working hard together, yes, but together. Emphasis on together, in one mind, one spirit. Well, how does that apply to reaching lost people? Well, I want to give you three things that you can write down. Three things that are better together when it comes to evangelism. The first thing is learning together. Learning together. One of the reasons you don't share the gospel is because you're afraid that you don't know how to answer people, or that you might not have all the answers, or you're afraid that you don't know what to say. Well, learn together. What that means is you and your friend, or your group of friends, or your group chat, or whatever, right? Get together and you throw up a YouTube chat on, or a YouTube channel on there. It's like, oh man, these guys are sharing the gospel. Let's all watch what they do. Let's learn from this. It means you guys saying, hey, I know that we're struggling because we don't know how to answer this friend of ours who's an atheist. They're an agnostic. They don't necessarily know if there's a God. How do we answer that? Or a person in my life, they're a Mormon or they're a Muslim, right? How do we answer that? Like, how do we talk to them? Well, work together. You can learn so much better when you learn together how to talk to people. Read the Bible together. Share videos that are helpful. I mean, YouTube has so many videos, so many Christians in evangelism training. Or Compass Night, right? Our church, Pastor Mike, teaches on Thursday nights, and he's got all these sermons of all these different topics that he's covered. You could share those with one another and watch them and then talk about them. You can learn better together. Also, you can share better together. That's the next thing. Learn together, share together. When Jesus sent out his apostles to preach in Mark 6 and Luke 10, he sent them out two by two. He sent them together. Because even them, right? When you think of the apostles or the disciples, the 12, right, you think of these dudes who are like intense, right? They're like the pastors. They're so intense. They're so smart, right? Well, Jesus didn't send them out individually. He sent them out together. And if he sent them out together, it's really helpful for you to go together with other people. Right? If you don't know how to answer someone, you and your friend go talk to that person. Or you talk to them, and then your friend talks to them later. That's working together. Everything is a little less scary when you're with somebody. The dark. Spiders, right? Bears, maybe, I don't know. Those are less scary when somebody's with you. Or at least that's what Alexandra thinks. That's why she sends me out first. I got to go downstairs, like, there was a noise. Why don't you go? Okay, great, I'll go. I don't make her come together with me. That sounded like I was saying you need to come down in the dark. No, I do it, But things are less scary when you're together. It's totally true with evangelism too. It's less scary when you got a friend with you. You got a person, you got a partner. Third thing that you can do together is pray together. Learn together, share together, and pray together. If you let people know in your small group or your group chat or whatever that you're trying to share the gospel with this friend of yours, and you tell them, hey, this is how the conversation went, this is what I said, this is the person, right? You know what that does for them? That gives them the ability to share with together and also the ability to pray together. You don't even need to be praying together like physically in the same place together, but you can be praying for the same person. And God certainly hears and wants to answer those prayers when we work together, because this is how God designed it. And that's really the point. Paul says this is how God wanted us to do it in the first place, to share the gospel together, to invite friends together. If you bring a friend to church, right, that you're not the only person hanging out with them, that your friends are coming along and befriending them. You're working together. That's the whole point. Stand together. We said at the beginning, the reason we don't do it very often is because we're afraid. We're afraid that people will reject us. Maybe we'll lose friends. Well, verse 28, back in our passage, Philippians 1, 28 says, don't be frightened by anything in your opponents. Point number three, you can write this down. This might sound crazy, but I'll explain it. It says, welcome suffering for Christ. Welcome suffering. suffering for Christ. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid, but welcome suffering. And the reason you can welcome it is because this passage says it's a privilege. It says it's been granted to you. Like, it's a good thing, and it should be an honor to suffer for Christ. You might be saying, whoa, okay, so I have no idea how that could be an honor to suffer for Christ. I'm not even a Christian. I don't even know why would anybody suffer for Christ? Okay. Well, here's the thing. Christ suffered for you. And when you forget what Christ did for you, it's hard to remember to suffer for him. It's easy to forget it. If you forget the suffering of Christ, you're not going to want to suffer for him. You might be thinking, I don't even know how did Christ suffer? He was just a dude who lived 2,000 years ago. He's more than that. Christ is God. Jesus is God. He's not just a person. He's not just a cool guy with long hair. He's God. Always God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, it says that he was the creator. John 1 says that Jesus was a part of creation. He's a sovereign in charge king who designed you and me and made everything. That's who Jesus is. And then he left that position, that status in heaven, to live in a dirty, dusty place for over 30 years. He did that for you. He suffered. Like, that's his suffering. We're going to learn about that in Philippians 2 in a couple weeks. He left that for you. Then he lived his life. Like, the way he lived wasn't just for himself, right? Because he was God. He could have just said, like, okay, I'm God. Serve me. Mark 10 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to serve. And then it says to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? That means a payment. Right? If terrorists stormed a building and held captives, right, they demand a ransom. They say, pay us $2 million, right, and we'll let these people go. Right? What it says is Christ paid the ransom for you to be set free from your sin. He gave himself. It was a trade. He gave his life for yours. He suffered for you. When he lived in this earth, when he suffered on the cross, he was rejected by his friends. Think about it. What if you had 12 close friends and all of them abandoned you but one? They didn't even want to be your friends anymore because you were being attacked. Imagine what that would feel like. Maybe some of you know what that feels like. Abandoned by people. He wasn't just abandoned. He was abandoned to these people who hated him and wanted to see him dead. And they made up things about him and they lied about him. Right? What 1 Peter says is when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When people made up stories about him that weren't true and lied about him, he didn't make up stories in return. He took it. He'd rather suffer wrong. Then he was beaten, stripped, put to shame, was killed. He suffered for you. Right? When we think about losing friends or not being as popular and you think that's suffering, right? Just remember that Christ suffered for you. Right? And for some of you, you don't remember that. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe this is brand new news to you. Well, what the Bible calls you to do because of that suffering is turn from your sins and trust in what he did. Trust in that exchange that he gave his life for you. And you could be saved and your life could be all about Christ if you trust in him today. You'd never have to go to hell. You'd never have to pay for a single one of your sins ever if you would just trust in Jesus. Trust that he lived in your place. That he died for you and he rose again for you. And that change of life is called repentance. We talk about it all the time. But repentance includes suffering. Just know that. If you say, I've repented, what that means is I'm now being willing to suffer for Jesus. I will suffer now. I'm okay with that. I will welcome it. That's a part of repentance. Some of you have wanted the benefits of Christ, but you haven't thought about what it means to repent and to turn from your sins and to welcome suffering. It's an honor to do that. One passage I want you to turn to really fast, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's a guy who earlier in the Bible denied Christ. Remember that? He was a guy who's one of those 12 best friends of Jesus, and he left him. He abandoned him. Well, Jesus is really good to bring him back in and to tell him that he was forgiven. And when he did that, he became really bold. So bold that in Acts chapter 5, he was among the guys who got taken away and beat up for preaching about Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine if the authorities came in, took all the pastors, stripped them, and beat them with baseball bats until they were bleeding, and then sent them out. Right? How do you think they'd feel? Probably pretty bad. Acts 5:41 says, they left the presence of the council after they'd been beaten up and ashamed, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced because they were worthy, because they were remembering, wait, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. This is what Jesus said. He said in John 17 that we were going to be beaten. We were going to be brought before trials. Oh, I remember that. Wow. This is awesome. That I'm on his team, that I'm on Christ's team. Now look what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, beloved, that means people who are loved. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Some of you are thinking, okay, I'll share the gospel, and then you're going to get rejected and you'll lose friends. You'll be like, well, John told me share the gospel. I thought he said it was going to be a good thing, right? What's happening? He says, no, don't be surprised when hard things happen to you, when you do the right thing. He says, but rejoice. This is the same guy who, in Acts 5, rejoiced that he got beat up for Christ. He says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And that was the whole idea. That's why they rejoiced. Not that they got beat up, but because they said, whoa, isn't this awesome? We suffer like Jesus suffered. We're on his team. We're aligned with him. It says that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because that's ultimately the thing. Jesus said in his earthly ministry that if you suffer for him, if you're one of the people that gets dishonored for his name, guess what he's going to do? He's going to exalt you. When he's the king, when he's in charge, you're going to be exalted. You're going to be esteemed. You're going to be important. You're going to be everything that you think you want. You will be more than that when Jesus comes back. Verse 14, you might say, well, I might not get beat up. But he says, if you're insulted, even insulted for the name of Christ, right? And that's going to happen this week, by the way, if you do say this, if you do share the gospel, you know what's going to happen? You're probably going to be insulted. You're so narrow-minded. You're so hateful. Why would you say that people are going to go to hell when they, that's so mean. You're terrible. You're a horrible person. Right? Can you imagine all these things? Right? Maybe they've happened to you. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Then he says, let none of you suffer as a evildoer. Right? Don't suffer as a person who's doing wrong. And I'm not saying, hey, if things are hard this week, if you go to the principal's office, congratulations, you applied the sermon. No, he's saying, don't suffer as a evildoer, as a person who's suffering because you did the wrong thing. Right? As a murderer or a meddler, an evildoer or a thief, right? Don't suffer like that. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer, if you're excluded, and if you're rejected because you're bold to say, hey, guys, I don't think we should be doing this. I think this is wrong. Or you're bold enough to say, hey, you know, everybody can be saved if they turn to Jesus and they trust in him. I think you need to do that. I don't think you've done that in your life. You can be saved if you trust in Jesus, if you turn from your sin. If you stop doing these things and you start following Jesus and trust him, he'll save you. Right? You'll be insulted. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If this week you're rejected for suffering for Christ, just glorify God. That's exactly what he said is going to happen. And you'll receive so much more back. Matthew 5, Jesus said that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you're persecuted for him, if people exclude you, if people revile you, if people utter all kinds of evil things falsely on my account, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He says, you're part of this group of people now who was worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul was in that group. The prophets were in that group. Christians throughout all church history have been in that group. Join that group. Suffer for Christ. Be a part of that group that's bold enough to suffer for Christ. And Jesus will make it worth it. Let's pray. God, we recognize that you are holy and you're transcendent. You're just so amazing. We can't even recognize how perfect you are. We can't understand all of it. But we do stand back in awe of you and realize that if our life is just about sharing you and suffering for you, that that's an awesome life. I pray that the people in this room would be bold enough to suffer for you, that when they have the opportunity to be silent and to gain a little something, gain a little popularity and be silent, to gain a little recognition and be silent about you, that they would choose to suffer loss and speak about you rather than be quiet about you. Pray that they'd stand together, they'd stand firm, in one spirit, one mind, together with each other. Pray that they'd work together instead of working against each other. I pray that you would bless all the evangelism that happens because of this group. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.